We started our series last week called Foundational Truth. And boy, as we look at this crazy time that we are living in and where things seem so extreme and intense and the foundations seem to be shaking, what a time for us to anchor into what is true. And last week we talked about where foundational truth exists from, and we said that it is the Word of God, the Bible. And we talked about this being God's verbal revelation, His exact words of truth, and that it is both inspired and inerrant, meaning that God breathed it out, supervised the whole process of it being recorded. And then it is inerrant because of that, meaning that it is true. It is without error. And therefore, if it is His revelation that He gave to us and it is true, then it becomes authoritative. And it becomes a source where if we want to know the truth about anything in life, we've got to go to the Word of God. And so tonight, I'm going to ask you a question. And it may seem silly if you've been a Christian forever, but it's probably after what do I believe about the Word of God? The next most important question I can ask, and it's this: what do you or what do I believe about God? Because you will respond to the version of God that you believe. And one of the great dangers is that we are responding sort of inappropriately or unknowingly. And I would tell you, too, that the quaking in your life, the only answer to that is not circumstantial change around you. It's actually your understanding of who you're in relationship with. So what do you believe about God? When I was in high school, I had the privilege of going to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp, and it was really rough. We were in Estes Park, Colorado, which was really sweet. And you get there, and there's like 300 high school guys, and it's predominantly for football. And so you get off the bus, and I'm from a little town in northern Nevada, so you're sizing up the competition and thinking, where do I rank with all these athletes? And I think the leaders of the camp did something very brilliant. You see, they had hired the front line of the Oklahoma Sooners. The majority of our camp counselors were all the front offensive line of the Oklahoma Sooners that week. My counselor was a guy by the name of Chris Kaiser. He was 6'6 and about 280, and nothing was flabby. I had never seen anything that big or muscle-bound, and I'll never forget how he woke me up out of bed after the first night. I literally wake up to this giant paw grabbing the front of my shirt and yanking me out of the sleeping bag and holding me up in the air. My feet are swinging. Good morning! Every part of me was shaking. I was terrified. I literally had never been around that kind of strength and power. And I got to tell you, we had no discipline issues that entire week. It was phenomenal how that all worked out. Friends, that moment in your life when you come in contact with what is overwhelming is what happens to anyone who has a right view of who God is. In the Bible, you read moments where people come into contact with the living God, and the response is across the board the same. They pancake. And they're suddenly aware of who God is and all that they're not. In the book of Job, you know, this story about a guy who had immense wealth and blessed of God, a faithful man, a righteous man. And Satan comes to God and says, hey, he only worships you because of what you've given him. God says, go ahead and test him. And Job's life is just obliterated. He loses his children, his wealth, his power, all that. And he's got three really loser friends who come along. They're not losers, but they have all these versions and answers for him about who God is. And Job finally proclaims, look, I've done nothing wrong, and I don't know why God will. Well, God shows up, and God begins to speak to him. And God doesn't justify anything about what he's done. He drops lines on Job like this. Hey, Job, do the individual snowflakes report to you before they fall? And he lets Job know who he is in his sovereignty. And by the end of it, Job's response is, I thought I knew you, but I didn't. but I did not know you. I opened my mouth and I will now shut it. And he says, I repent in dust and ashes. I'm done. And the truth is, that is the moment that impacts all of us. And honestly, I would tell you that in some of our Christianity, it's the missing component right now. Because we all can spout different Bible verses, but we've become people who have sort of gotten a little low in our capacity to encounter the living God. In fact, the great danger of our culture is we keep trying to make God in our image. Keep trying to pull him out of heaven and make him more of a man. Well, our passage tonight is a beautiful one. You probably know it. It's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I have people in front of me. If you want to turn there in your Bible, if you don't, you're fine. But Job comes into contact with God. And I'll skip to the very end since we're not going to cover this. But you know Job's response once he sees God? He says this, woe is me, for I am undone. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. What does he become instantly aware of? I am a sinner in the presence of something that is sinless and completely other. And all I'm aware of right now is I don't belong here. Friends, the truth that kind of summarizes this whole passage tonight and wherever you are listening is this. It's our first point. God is transcendent. God is transcendent. Well, what does that word mean, transcendent? It means that he is separate. Now listen to this. He is separate from his creation and he is not dependent on the created order in any way. He is altogether other. Everyone in this room, we are creatures. We are dependent. We have no autonomy. God is absolutely other, autonomous. That is why when people bring an indictment against God, you always want to go, time. He doesn't play by your rules. He's other. And the greatest thing you can do is kind of become aware of that. In 1 Chronicles 29:11, if you're looking for a great scripture to write down, it says this, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens, that is the entire universe, and all that is in the earth, everything that we see and touch is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. You are over all of it. And so tonight, we're going to look at 7, and I did pick that number on purpose because it's God's number, and it's a number in Scripture that is a personification of perfection. I'm not saying this will be a perfect sermon, but I'm trying. So, I want you to look in this passage with me at 7 different aspects of our transcendent God. And I believe that as you look at them, they bring us to our knees and they fill us with wonder about who God is. So let's start with the first one. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. This is what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, I'm going to make an extrapolation out of this. This isn't what the verse is saying, but it is there evidently. What happens is that in the year that this guy, who's the king, dies, meets his maker, I see the Lord. And just as a truth that kind of covers all of this is that our God doesn't die, at least not in the sense of without purpose. He has been alive forever. He's eternal is the word that we use. God throughout Scripture claims to be the ever, always living one. You go to Psalm 90, verse 2. It says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What does that mean? You go as far back as you can go, and you go as far forward as ever can be, and God is there, fully alive, unchanged. He's eternal, the ever-living God. Now, what's interesting is that when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament, we discover that he is also God, God the Son, and he says the same thing. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, ego, a me. I am the self-existent, eternal God. Try to summarize that in a paragraph. The truth is, our God has always been. And it is very humbling and very freeing to us. You may be one who today is frustrated with the present political scene of our country. Whatever perspective that you have, or you look around the world and we see some despot ruler, or we see some head of state or some governor or something. Can I just tell you this? In 50 years, they won't have that job. Don't cheer. In 50 years, your children won't even know who they are. They might get a paragraph somewhere on Wikipedia. But they will not be alive. 10 billion years from now, our God will be alive and will have not have changed, and He will still be something that these people can never be. And what is that? He will be sovereign. Look at the verse go on. The second thing, God is eternal, but God is sovereign. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. This is really important because on the highest throne of our understanding of existence, there sits God, utterly seated, utterly authoritative. What it means is that He is above and in charge of all things. Think back to those rulers I just talked to you about. Whatever they think and however naive they are, they work for our God. They are accountable to Him. He is sovereignly ruling over them. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says this, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Everything that is exists for the good pleasure of our God, and He is in charge of all of it. We are of Him, through Him, and to Him, the book of Romans says. This is a very, very powerful truth, and it's one that honestly changes the way that you worship. It changes the way you think about your Christianity. It changes the way you live. Either your God is God and in charge, or He's a lesser version of that that you can't trust. Few things, one writer said, are more humbling or give you that raw sense of majesty as the truth that God is utterly authoritative. One person put, He's the Supreme Court, the legislator, and the chief executive, and after Him, there's no appeal. He is in charge, and He is over it all, and He rules all of it. Did you notice it doesn't say, I saw the Lord standing on the edge of heaven, peering over the earth, going, what are they going to do next? He's seated in absolute, unchallenged authority. Every once in a while, I love to give my children reality checks. I'll have one of them, and you know, they're all getting a little bit older, a little more freedom, driver's licenses, making money and do this stuff. And one of them will say something about this. And I'll tease them. I'm like, well, you know, that's mine. I'm like, you didn't earn this. I got out and I earned this, Dad. I said, yes. And you traveled in the car that I paid for, under the insurance that I paid for, with the clothing on your back that I paid for, and the nourishment that's in your body that I provided. So it's mine. Tremble before me. No, I don't say that. You know, it's like so arrogant. I don't do that. And I've teased about this before, but it's just like a check. Why would I ever do that to my kids? If there is a spiritual lesson, it's this, is that every one of us exists under the authority of God. But if you don't understand you're dealing with a sovereign ruler, some of us are traipsing into the throne of grace with a completely wrong attitude. God is not just sovereign. I want to tell you how sovereign He is. There's another word we would use, and it's the next point. He is omnipotent. Omnipotent. When it says seated on a throne, high and lifted up, what does that mean? It means that His throne is higher than any other And it signifies that he is superior in authority and power to anyone else. There is no one that is threatening his authority, not even close. Here's a very humbling verse, Daniel 4:35. He does according to his will in the hosts of heaven, that is the known universe, and among the inhabitants of men, and none can stay his hand. No one can oppose God's authority or his will. That is a very humbling thing. And you could say, don't we have free will? Yes, you have free will under the authority of his will. And he planned it. You say, well, that's not fair. Sorry. Bring it up with him. You know, a lot of us exist, and this is so prevalent. And I think it's an ideology that comes out of a limited understanding of knowing God. And it's easy to fall into. I have, you have. We exist like there are two powers in the universe. Like this idea of yin and yang is a real thing. There's evil, bad, and then there's God who's good. And we get this idea that somehow there's this true war going on over who will win. And the fact is, that is not theologically correct at all. The devil, this opposing fallen angel, you know, almost like he's got his war and army, and then there's God's, and boy, you know, I don't know who's going to win. Can I just take you to a place? Revelation 20. I can't wander. I'm on film. I enjoyed the outside wandering, but here I am. In Revelation 20, when it comes time for God to deal with our great enemy, Satan, he doesn't even get up off his throne. Some of us picture, oh, there's this big battle and they're going to fight it out and, you know, maybe Jesus is going to finally throw him down. No, God literally does this. He turns and he goes, hey, angel, one, not a myriad, one, go get him. And one angel goes over, wraps him in chains and throws him in the pit. I didn't see God sweat. Did you? There is one omnipotent, sovereign God, all powerful. And the only thing Satan can do is ask him for permission to act and nothing else. Why do you think Satan hates it? Because he's on a leash under the sovereign God. Now, if this was all I presented to you, you would be right if you're a thinking person to go, that's terrifying. I am trying to stand. You just imagine why Isaiah said, woe is me. He was looking at the Ancient of Days, the eternal, absolutely sovereign, unchallenged ruler of the universe who could speak anything into existence or out of it. He's unaccountable to anyone because he's the highest form of accountability. That would terrify you. And then we go on and we see that our God is more than just this sovereignty. God is, here's a beautiful word, resplendent. God's resplendent. Again in verse 1, and it says this, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, have you been to a wedding? Have you ever seen the picture where they take the wedding dress and the train and they pull it out and they kind of spread it out in front of the whole bridal party? Why do they do that? I'll tell you why. The train is to show the beauty and the worth and the value and the wonder of the bride. Now, let's say you walked in here for a wedding, and how interesting it would be if the train of the robe covered the entire stage and then billowed out over every chair and then wrapped itself around the sound booth, up around the lights, hanging over the back door. Might you say this is excessive? What is this a picture of? The uncontainable splendor and beauty and worth of the God that Isaiah encountered. Now, I'm going to give you something. Please don't quote me like this comes out of Scripture, because I'm not saying this is the truth. But I'll every once in a while get somebody walk into the church and they'll say, hey, Pastor John, you know, do you think there's life out there in the universe, you know, after the earth or everything? And I always say, no. Like, well, couldn't God do it? Yeah, but I don't believe he did. Well, why? I said, tell me why he positioned this crazy little earth in one of the only spots where you could have a view out to what you couldn't see the back of. Why is the universe something we can't find the end of? I'm going to give you why I think. You didn't know you were astronomy, but here we go. Because tell me, can you contain the creative beauty of this God? Can you somehow put a cork on the majesty of His creativity and in His infinite? If God is infinite, would not make a sense that He could speak into existence something that reflected the depth of His creative power? Like I said, please don't quote me. I'm not trying to come up with new theology. But when I read the train of His robe filled the temple of heaven, it is telling us that you cannot wrap your arms around the immensity of the beauty and the wonder of this God. So we say amen to that. That's who He is. He's resplendent. And therefore, next one, He is worthy of being revered. Of being revered. Look at verse 2. It says this, "The seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew." I love verses where you're like, what? And basically, what you see is a picture. Some people have said these are the cherubim that we encounter in the book of Revelation because they seem to have the same job of being worship leaders. That they proclaim truth, and they're proclaiming truth. Whatever these are, I think it's safe to say that because of the location of where they dwell, these are some of the highest forms of God's creation in existence. Let me put it this way. If you stood next to one, we wouldn't be looking at you. Okay? You're looking at something that is beyond, that is glorious. You know, we don't call things, or we shouldn't. I say it all the time, and I don't mean it in this way. We say, oh, that's awesome. Okay, as close as anything gets in creative, you know, spoke into existence, that's awesome. But they are standing there, these beings, and what are you seeing them doing? They are covering their faces. Why? Because God the Father dwells in inapproachable light. His purity, His eternality, His wonder, His significance is such that they cannot look upon Him. And they're pretty impressive. How about you? You just stroll into God's kingdom and sit down and be comfortable? You know the other thing that amazes me? Here are creatures that are just magnificent in their wonder. And with two, they're covering their eyes. They cannot look upon Him. And with the other two, what are they doing? They're covering their... What are they aware of? More than probably anybody else has ever been aware of. I am not Him. I am a created being. I am not worthy to be this close. That is a testimony of me saying, you are God and I am not. And they cover their feet and they cover their faces and there is this utter reverence of who God is. God is to be revered. Christian, just because Jesus died on the cross, this doesn't change. And the surest way to kill a devotional life is to forget who you've come into relationship with. He is Almighty, Holy God. And the angels in heaven are not comfortable in His presence. Now that should bring us to a place of going, wow, how do you have relationship with this one? How does this happen? Because the next thing He says is sort of Him making known what has been happening in this whole passage. The next thing, God is revered, but God is holy. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, we hear the seraphim speak. It says this, "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" This is what we call a superlative in the Bible. It's a way of saying it's as much as it could ever be. Like it's as far as anytime God says something three times, pay attention. He is making a point about himself. He is holy, holy. How holy is he? He's holy, holy, holy. And I'm thinking they could have just gone on all day, you know? But by the third one, I think they thought we'd get the point. What does this word holiness mean? It means cut off. It means separate. It means when you encounter him, he's not like you. He is absolutely other in power and majesty and beauty and glory and everything. He is beyond all these things, and he's not attached. He's unaccountable. He's completely other and separate. He's the definer of himself because there's nothing else to define him by. When I say to a person, I don't know that I've ever phrased it the way, oh, you're rather holy today. What do I mean? Our idea of holiness is how we've separated ourselves out from the world. As the scripture says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. I'm separating myself. God calls it sanctification. I am to be cut off from that, and I am to be dedicated to God. But when you come to God's holiness, you're talking about something far greater and richer. His being and his character are utterly kind of undefined or determined by anything outside himself. God is not holy because he keeps the rules. God is holy because he writes the rules. You get the difference? Someone put, God is not holy because he keeps the law. The law is holy because it reveals God. He's absolute and everything else is kind of derivative. Habakkuk 2:20 says this, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. If all of this is true, then the seventh thing brings us into a right understanding of why we were created and to what end God has made us. Because it's this, that God is glorious. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And it says this, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Friends, what is glory? Ever thought about that? What's glory? Well, for God, maybe this is helpful. The glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness. God's holiness is sort of this incomparable perfection of his divine nature, but his glory is the display of that holiness. Friends, the Bible is the fact that God has put himself on display. The whole earth is full of his glory. What is glory? Us seeing the glory of the only begotten God. And this is what God promises he will do. Leviticus 10:3. I will show myself holy among those who are near me. And before all the people, I will be glorified. I will be known for what I am. This is why, friends, it is so important that we are careful when we are dealing with this God. Because the temptation, as I said before, is to deal with him flippantly or to pull him down out of heaven. And to say something about him that is not true. To make him less than. There's a lot of theological movements going on today, and a lot of them are trying to take this idea of God's sovereignty and his in charge nature and make him less. Why? Because we don't understand it. Frankly, there are just places in the Bible beyond my pay grade. Anybody here? What am I supposed to tell you? He's a sovereign God who's not willing that any should perish. He spoke it into existence, planned the whole thing from beginning to end, and yet has room for me to be a real, morally independent being that has the responsibility to respond to him by faith? Why? Because he's God, and we're not. Does the clay tell the potter, how dare you make me this way? How about this one? I didn't have to make you at all. But I did. Why? That you would be to the praise of the glory of my grace. You see, where this all comes full circle here, friends, is because if this is all I know about God, which one of us can walk into His presence? Which one of us has any hope at all? He's holy, 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 and I'm not, not, not. I can't even fly in heaven. I don't have wings. I'm just me. And you just go, what could possibly get us past this? And I love this because the same man who God used to write this in Isaiah 6 is the same one who wrote down Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, you're introduced to the suffering servant, who is Jesus Christ. And the fact that this God, maybe I would put it this way, where has God shown off His glory most? In the exact place that you and I needed it most. Because this God is unattached. He owes us nothing. He's the self-existent one. We are a blip on eternity that don't even factor. He's never started. He will never end. And yet this God chooses to step into eternity and send Himself, His Son, the God-man, who dies in our place. The God who has been forever dies a real death. And He dies for you and for me. And He puts on display the majesty of His glory, because after you read this job description, which one of us would have come up with a cross? Which one of us would have come up with God humbling Himself and taking on the form of a man? Couldn't He have at least been a seraphim? No, He's you and me. As a man, He understands us. He knows what it's like to sweat and to hurt and to feel pain and to do all of that. He's a real Savior who really dies on the cross for you and for me. And He raises again to newness of life. And the resurrection is God's stamp of approval that He is now the sufficient Savior. And you want to know what salvation is, friends? In the New Testament, read this phrase hundreds of times. It is to be in relationship with Him. It is now to be in Christ. Because you know what happens in Christ, friends? This is going to be a day. You're going to stand in His presence, full of joy, beloved and covered, and being close to this God. Amen? That's going to happen. Why? Because our God is glorious, and His glory is in the cross. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul just flipped out in Romans chapter 11, and he exploded in verses 33 through 36. Do you remember this phrase? Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How unfathomable are His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has offered Him any counsel? Who's given to God that any of us should be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen? If you're watching this, friends, what do you believe about God? And I don't say this as a smack. I say it as an invitation. Whatever you think right now, your God's too small. And the invitation to come to know God through His Word is to say He's bigger than the wildest thing you have in your mind. He's more sufficient than the grandest huge thing that you could ever think that could lock you down. He is greater. He's God. He's infinite. But He's also personal. He's glorious. Good to know Him. Good to be forgiven. Let's pray. Oh God. God, rescue us today from a small version of you. Remind us that you are our God. You spoke the universe into being. You are seated on your throne. No one can force your hand. And you, through your Son, have promised us everlasting life. Oh God, may we be humbled. May we be encouraged. May this change the way we view the heavy things of our life. May we be reminded today as we move into this whole thought of who our God is. And we will give you the glory. In your name, amen.